Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
In recent years, a growing chorus of former liberal theologians has been raising its concerns about the loss of genuine biblical faith in our time. Yale's George Lindbeck says that agnostics in his classes during the 50s knew the Bible better than the fundamentalists in his classes today. Duke University's Will Willimon writes that the church has lost its nerve because it's lost confidence in the power of its own story, its own biblical resources. Willimon's book, Preaching to the Baptized, is a clarion call for Christians of all denominations to recover their own voice and to stop being obsessed with relevance. The modern church, he writes, has been willing to use everyone's language but its own. In conservative contexts, gospel speech is traded for dogmatic assertion and moralism, for self-help psychologies and narcotic mantras in worship. In more liberal speech, talk tiptoes around the outrage of Christian discourse and ends up as an innocuous, though urbane, affirmation of the ruling order. Unable to preach Christ and Him crucified, we preach humanity and it improved. By the time most of us finish qualifying the scandal of Christian speech, very little can be said by the preacher that can't be heard elsewhere, end quote. In so many respects, theological liberals and conservatives are more alike than either is like classical orthodoxy. Both are indebted to the culture for their patterns of thought, whether from Harvard or Amway, and both are ashamed of the clear, unambiguous, and constant preaching of the cross. The demand for relevance and practical teaching is really a call for the further dumbing down of the church until we're all using crayons and taking naps after our cookies and milk. Willimon is so right when he says that, quote, most of our people are under the impression that we preach what's on our mind. They say, well, he's often a bag of hot air, but he visited Mama this week in the hospital, so we allow him 20 to 30 minutes to vent his political opinions each week in exchange for his being so nice. In other words, says Willimon, he's full of hot air, but he's our hot air. There's hardly any sense anymore, folks, either in liberal or conservative churches, that we've been told what to say on Sunday morning by God, and that through the minister, God himself is addressing us as his baptized community. Instead, we borrow from other languages, psychology, marketing, management principles, and from the general gobbledygook of popular mass American culture. We may attack the media and entertainment for being too liberal or showing too much cleavage, but we live and move and have our being in that brain-softening world of television. That's one reason why we opt for the trivial and are bored by the meaningful. So what does the church do in this kind of a context? Well, the early church was born in an environment where society was amusing itself to death. Just read Gibbon's or more modern studies of the rise and fall of the Roman Empire. Talk about being obsessed with entertainment. The massive Colosseums were full on any given night with those who wanted to watch the outrageous spectacles. Sports, bawdy musicals, astonishingly subversive dramas were all standard fare in an age in which Christians were themselves torn to bits for the sport and amusement of the paying customer. Well, thank God the barbarians invaded, or the Roman Empire would have disintegrated into moral chaos. It was in that very context that Paul exhorted, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world's way of thinking, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, Christians would have to work overtime, said Paul, to learn the scriptures, not just to be able to parrot memorized verses, but to reshape and redefine their entire way of thinking. Secular categories had to be drowned in a baptism of death, and the new biblical categories had to dominate. Every thought, said Paul, must be made subject to Christ. Now, the problem is that before we even get to the offensive truths, we're to replace the worldly categories with, we're already put off by all this talk about renewing our minds and tracking down our thoughts at all. We are part of that mindless generation. But unless we begin to change our way of thinking, beginning with our view of thinking itself, we will flow downstream with the rest of the culture. It's sort of like the guy who can't afford a lawyer. The court tells him that the court will appoint an attorney for him. And if we don't consciously make the effort to think, then the culture will do our thinking for us. The salt will have lost its savor and will be good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled by the world. But the reason so many of you are listening to programs like this one is because you don't want to drift. You want to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You aren't content to baptize anti-intellectualism with pious phrases such as, let's just love Jesus, never mind all that head knowledge, let's just serve the Lord and reach the lost. You realize the importance of Peter's exhortation to be ready to give to everyone who asks a reason for your hope. So tonight we want to focus on 9 or 10 key areas that we think are central to the Christian faith and life. You'll remember that 2 weeks ago we had the tragic results of our recent interviews at a major Christian convention. There were a few that we left out that we'll be playing tonight as well, different questions relating to this issue of whether we take truth seriously at all. Out of 100 folks, you'll remember from 2 weeks ago, representing Christian organizations and churches, none could name the Ten Commandments, few could define the gospel in terms of the cross and atonement, and not one person could define justification as the imputation or crediting of Christ's righteousness. Not surprisingly, most also agreed that doctrine isn't very important and might even be a hindrance to the Christian life. We'll be hearing about that later tonight from those results. In the light of all these responses, folks, we're going back to the basics with our top issues. And if there ever were an American heresy, it really is the cult of the heart, isn't it?
Absolutely. Yes. It's the one. And our survey showed that, the importance of the heart. The answers to Shane's questions showed the superiority of the heart over, as one guy said, crossing your T's and dotting your I's.
Yeah, like saying, trying to get right who it was who died on the cross.
Right.
And why he did it.
Right.
That's dotting your I's and crossing your T's. It's interesting, one of the lines in a book by a so-called evangelical theologian, Clark Pinnock, is that God doesn't care about the content of our theology, mm-hmm. but the direction of our hearts. Mm-hmm. And
we just don't get it. We just don't understand that the Bible says our heart is our biggest witness, is the biggest witness against us.
Right.
Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful
exactly.
above everything else. It's not good news that, mm-hmm. that God cares about the direction of our heart. Well, that line from Clark Pinnock we used in the survey to see how many people agreed with that. Is he just sort of off on his own journey here, or is this really reflective of the general evangelical landscape flowing along with popular culture? And here were the results.
Someone has said that the issue God cares about is the direction of the heart, not the content of theology. Would you agree or disagree with that?
I agree.
Okay. Oh, I would agree. I'd agree with that.
Disagree.
Can you repeat the question?
The issue God cares about is the direction of the heart, not the content of theology.
I'd say modified true.
Wow. Put me on the spot on that one. I don't have an answer to that.
The issue of the heart.
The issue God cares about is the direction of the heart, not the content of theology. Would you agree or disagree with that?
I agree with that. Yeah, the content of the heart is more important than whether you dot your I and cross your T.
Agree.
Incorrect. Disagree.
I don't know.
I agree.
I would agree with that.
What do you say?
Pretty universal.
75% agreed with that statement. I was really actually quite shocked by that. I thought that that would probably be a roadblock for a lot of people. The lights would go off and they'd say, no, we have to know who it is we believe did what.
Right.
We have to have some kind of content.
But I think this goes back to, I think it demonstrates why it falls right back in the lap of pastors and teachers. It's not uncommon for the fallen man to think that his heart is okay.
Yeah.
But it is the job of the preacher to tell him that the Bible says it isn't.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah.
Right.
The direction of your heart will damn you. Yeah.
Right.
It's only belief in a particular person who did particular things that are saving.
It also
makes that we're justified.
It also makes me wonder how many of these people we surveyed at CBA, just by any stretch of the imagination, might be at a church where a creed is said.
Mm.
And if that's true, what sort of compartment of the brain the saying of that creed is? Sort of a linking us to the past in some strange way? Or the whole theme of what you believe saves or damns you, as nearly as I can figure out with Ken, probably is not a theme on a Sunday morning.
Let's start with the first one, without which we can't understand any of the other issues. Original sin. What do we mean by original sin? And these are all issues upon which we as Reformed and Lutheran folks generally agree.
If you look back into the older works, you'll find that there are a couple of meanings to that, and the passages, of course, listed, and we've gone over those. But the least deep definition is it was the first chronologically. You know, it was the original in terms of time, the first. But the deeper one is that it defines us. Luther said that our original sin, what we are born with, the culpability of Adam with which we are born, is the cardinal sin. And everything else is superficial compared with it. That we are born into this sin. Here you have a logical sort of definition from the passages. That Adam's culpability, guilt, and all of that is part of me from conception onwards.
But does the Bible teach that it's part of us from conception onwards?
Well,
that's the
psalmist
imputed writes
that.
Guilt that of Adam. We shared in Adam's sin, and that of course is what scriptures make clear when it speaks of us being born in iniquity. Now we didn't come here cursing, lying, etc., but we came here as guilty as Adam was when he violated the commands of God in the garden.
Yeah, when David says, "I was conceived in iniquity," he wasn't talking about the sinfulness of his parents having intercourse.
Right.
It's a claim about, from his very beginnings, Adam's sin was given to him from the very start. And then in Romans 5, you find the one of the basics.
Paul says that by one man's disobedience,
right,
we were all made guilty.
Right.
Couldn't get any clearer than that.
Yeah.
And in chapter 3 of Romans, Paul says, there's no one who does good. There's no one who seeks God. No, not one. So original sin means, in its scriptural connection, means that we are absolutely helpless to do anything to save ourselves because we have two problems, or the guilt of Adam and the corruption of Adam.
Exactly.
Right. And to make a mismove at this first point is really to foul up the whole thing. If your doctrine of sin isn't as deep as the text of Scripture says, probably you're not going to have a real Savior on the cross.
A superficial answer is going to get, or problem is going to give you a superficial answer.
Yep, they're linked.
And of course, historically, that was a problem with Pelagianism. I mean, it's faulty from the inception because it gives a wrong view of sin.
Pelagianism, by the way, folks, to give you an idea, is a 4th, 5th century heresy combated by Augustine, condemned by more church councils than any other heresy in church history. And Pelagianism essentially taught that Adam leads us astray as a bad moral example.
Right.
And, of course, that means that Jesus saves us by his good example.
Mm-hmm.
You find it today in the form of Protestant liberalism,
mm-hmm.
and also in a growing number of so-called evangelical contexts, mm-hmm. where Jesus is the sort of the best promise keeper.
Right.
Isn't it logical that with Pelagian, Adam is a bad example, Jesus is a good example, when you contrast that with federal theology or covenant theology, where we talk about the headship of Adam, the headship of Christ. Therefore, we are represented, we're fully represented in Adam's sin, and believers are fully represented in the righteousness of Christ, and it's the imputation of the guilt of one and the righteousness of another that constitutes salvation.
It's difficult, isn't it, for us to think in terms of this Hebrew, this Jewish way of thinking that so dominates the biblical text. We think, you know, one man, one vote.
Mm-hmm.
We think...
Mm-hmm.
you can't blame me for something that my ancestors did.
Right.
And yet the biblical way of looking at it is that humanity is of one piece of cloth.
Right.
Mm-hmm. It's very difficult for us as Americans to get our arms around the notion of federal theology or representative theology.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Thomas Jefferson speaks for the country, but how can Adam speak for the whole human race?
Right.
It's a difficult concept for us.
Well, plus, to an American, you preach sin in the sense that the old fellows believed that original sin was biblical and sound, and Americans would be affronted by it.
You know, Neil Postman at New York University wrote that stellar book. People should go out and pick it up at any opportunity, Amusing Ourselves to Death. It will make you feel like your television viewing is a nightmarish episode in your life, that you'll need to go dry out at the Betty Ford Clinic, because we have been drugged. You think about, you run into it all the time. People say, well, you know, I don't have all this time for the theologizing, but they've got lots of hours for watching the Shopping Channel.
Yeah.
You know, or watching the Wednesday night movie.
Well, the other thing is that I'm not sure that we pastors have gotten across well the thrill of theological thought.
Yeah. We're not very excited when we do it.
When the pastor isn't very excited about the thrill of the story of redemption in the Bible,
yep.
Is it really fair to expect the laity to be very excited about it?
Exactly.
Our history of catechesis sometimes is a history of boredom.
Yeah. The worst thing in the world is to bore people on the subject of God.
Lewis called it sin.
That's great. Well, okay, let's move on. Substitutionary atonement. We'll have to work through these very quickly before we go to the calls.
C.S. Lewis said it was Christianity. Christ dying in our place is pictured from the beginning of Genesis to the end of the book of Revelation. Christianity is a religion of substitution.
So Christ died on the cross, not just to show us how to live or to show us how much God loved us.
Nope.
No, and the second part of that, not just the substitutionary part of it, but the atonement, the actual placating of the wrath of God.
Yep.
Wrath?
Yes.
This assumes that God's mad at people.
Exactly. Exactly. So in our place, he faced the wrath of God or the judgment of God.
So we have to, when we preach the cross, we're not preaching the cross as the greatest manifestation of the love of God as by itself being sufficient.
Not enough. The author of the law, which condemns us all, takes our place on the cross and suffers the consequences of his own law that we never have to face the consequences of our sin.
So wrath is real and it is faced.
Exactly. He takes our place.
Justification.
The declaring of a person as if they were righteous because of the righteousness of another put over and reckoned to their account, worn like a robe. This is the technical term for salvation about which the whole Reformation fight was fought.
So we have clothing illustrations, metaphors in Scripture of being clothed with the righteousness of Christ. We have metaphors of banking, the world of banking.
And also, to set the opposite here sometimes helps. It's the opposite of getting better. It's the opposite of a change of heart and medicinal healing. The Reformers believed that that which saved, the righteousness which saved, was not primarily medicinal in improving our hearts or our behaviors.
And in speaking of that, you also must look back to the Roman Catholic, or the difference, the distinction between the Roman Catholics and the early Protestants. And that is, if you're going to look at the other side of it, imputed versus infused righteousness. Yep. And of course, justification is based on imputed righteousness and not infused. Even though it would be hard telling the difference between a Roman Catholic of the 16th century and an evangelical of the 20th century.
Right.
Right.
In fact, an evangelical might be better off if he were more like a Roman Catholic of the 16th century than like an evangelical of the 20th.
Of the 20th, and that's just beyond their comprehension. And here, of course, your key passages are at the end of Romans 3 and beginning of Romans 4.
Folks, if you want more on justification, especially, just read the book of Romans before you go to bed tonight.
Yes.
Read it through tonight. Read it through tomorrow. Keep reading the book of Romans, because that, as Paul said it in Romans 10, if a person doesn't get that right, he can have all the zeal in the world, but he's going to hell. Mm-hmm. You have to understand justification. You have to understand that you have an alien righteousness, a righteousness that is not inherent in you, but is given as a gift. But there is a righteousness that is worked into us by the Holy Spirit, a righteousness by which we grow as we are part of this vine and we are the branches. Sanctification. What does sanctification mean?
Well, that is the internal conforming of the Holy Spirit or by the Holy Spirit of our wills to the will of God. And it's a daily ongoing process where our wills are brought into subjection to the authority of the word and will of God.
So justification is a one-time declarative event.
Right.
It cannot be increased or diminished. It is nothing but the full, perfect, complete obedience of Jesus Christ.
Reckoned to you.
Reckoned to us. Let's talk to Jim in Wheaton, Illinois. Good evening.
Hello, guys. The question I have is, I'm not sure quite what I'm getting at with the question, but when preachers cater to felt needs, aren't they in a veiled kind of way agreeing with Adam in Genesis 3:12?
Yeah.
Well, specifically trying to call to mind Genesis 3:12, I would say that when they preach to felt needs, it definitely demonstrates a lack of confidence. And we touched on this a couple of weeks ago. It demonstrates a lack of confidence in the Word of God and in the sufficiency of what God has said.
It goes back to this question of the heart. What guarantee do I have that my heart tells me truly what my needs are?
Right.
I always think I do, but the Bible seems to collide with my surety that, I am sure that I didn't need a Porsche 911 Carrera with a spoiler. I know that's not just a want, that's a need. I need a 911.
Is that why you got that? isn't that the truth? We have this amazing sense that we can't trust our feelings. When it comes to a whole range of issues that are really important, we say, go with your feelings on things that we don't consider very important. But something tells us, our common sense tells us, you don't go with your feelings on the really big issues.
Who God is and how he's connected with man and saves him. Your feelings probably aren't your best guide. I love R.C.'s comment. Preaching to felt needs, he said, there's a profession that's always catered to felt needs. One of the oldest in the world.
Well, going back to what Jim says, rather than the passage here in Genesis 3, what comes to mind with a preacher catering to the felt needs of the people is Exodus 34 with Aaron and the golden calf. And I can't help but think of the words of Moses when he came back to Aaron and there was a condemnation for the worshiping of this golden calf. Moses turned to Aaron and said, Aaron, what have these people done to you that is so bad that would cause you to lead them in such a grave sin?
Yeah.
And that's the indictment of the modern pulpit. No matter how bad off the church is, we have a responsibility to them as well as to God to preach to them the whole counsel of God, even though they are saying, but our God is, we don't know what's happening to Moses. We need a God we can see. The word, we have a responsibility both to God and to the people of God to give them what he says, regardless of what they want.
Mike in Denver, Colorado.
How are you?
Okay.
Good. Thanks for the show. I've left one of these seeker-sensitive things, and I'm attending a Reformed Presbyterian church now, so I appreciate it. Yeah.
Great.
I was wondering if you could clarify something. You talk about the heart being desperately wicked. I understand, but I also was wondering where you would fit in passages from Ezekiel talking about putting a new spirit and a new heart within you, and also the passages in the New Testament about being born again and living in the Spirit and by the Spirit.
Great, great question, Mike.
We'll fit it into the framework that we think is the best that's been seen since the Pauline, is the Reformation framework. We'll put it in a framework that has to do with grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and make it fit there. Now, many of the themes that you're talking about have to do with post-justification, life in the Spirit and so forth. Those are the Christian life, but first of all, we're going to talk a lot about justification as being born again and what that means. And most evangelicals won't have been led through that in their church experience.
Folks, if you are thinking all this talk about doctrine and theology isn't important, let's just love Jesus. Let me tell you, you're not being pious. You're not being spiritual. You're just simply flowing downstream in this TV brain-softening culture. That's all you're doing. You're just going with the flow. You're not being spiritual. You're not being countercultural. You're not being godly. You're being worldly. Because Paul and the whole of the New Testament corpus says, unless we are transformed by the renewing of our minds, we will not grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Yeah, it reminds me in C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce of the friend who meets the bishop who comes from hell by bus and gets an invitation into heaven a second time and, of course, turns it down. And the fellow said, don't you remember in our theological study group, all we were doing was adopting what was going on at the time. We thought we were avant-garde. All we were doing was baptizing what our culture was telling us and staying away from historic Orthodox Christianity and seeing ourselves as brave.
You think of Joshua, the generation that grew up, that had no memory of what God had done in the Exodus, of his saving events. No one had, in other words, catechized them in the faith, and you have a whole generation there in Joshua growing up that cannot do anything but rebel against God. And as the text says, everyone did what was right in his own eyes because in those days Israel had no king.
Listen to the conversation today in the evangelical church and the things that we are calling profound. If you look in Hebrews 6, the writer calls those things elementary.
Great
The laying
point.
On of hands, baptisms. He says, let us move on beyond these elementary things. But we keep shoving ourselves into the shallow end and trying to convince ourselves that it's the deep end.
Because that stuff that the writer to the Hebrews brings up there, let's move on beyond these things, are considered major, difficult, theological debates today.
Exactly.
It's remarkable. And here he's saying, let's move on beyond these to something a little bit deeper.
Well, I think we'd be frightened if we knew the textbooks at many seminaries today, the level of what are considered textbooks, and compared that to the level of textbooks in my grandfather's generation. And that's going to show up. If we're reading superficial, 94-page Zondervan quippets and telling
God's God's little instruction book.
And telling our future pastors that this is really deep stuff. Better not expect much from the pulpit.
What does Paul mean by study to show yourselves approved, a workman who knows how to rightly handle the word of God?
And a good example of that, when we hear all of these strange doctrines coming, I was thinking of the temptation of Christ. The second temptation that Satan offers, he actually quotes scripture. He quotes from Psalms 91. But you know what Jesus' response is? He says, yes, it is written that you're absolutely right, but it's also written. We cannot retort with, yes, the Bible does say this, but it is also written elsewhere, therefore contextualizing what Scripture says in the place that's been cited. So we have to back down. And we are producing a group of people that as soon as they hear a Bible verse or something that might be in the Bible, they have to back down because they aren't equipped to give an answer.
And how much of the Scripture that's quoted is in the area of sanctification and the heart? Those are the ones that people are hearing in the congregation. And the ones that we're quoting here, the doctrinal ones, are not the major theme.
Or the testimonies. The testimonies are really central. So what we're really saying is my change, my moral change, really is the gospel instead of the doing and dying of Jesus of Nazareth that creates moral change.
Right.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org, 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.